Heavenly Father, we are looking to You to teach us. By way of Your Holy Spirit, please meet us. We've gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ. We proclaim that promise that You have given to us, that we've learned and put our faith to in Your Word, that whenever we are here to meet You, we've gathered together for Your purposes. There You are to meet us. We humble ourselves before You. We worship You in song. We worship You in prayer. We worship You in how we approach humbly Your written Word. And we worship You in how we would want to just be fed by Your Spirit and let You be the authority in our lives to direct us, instruct us. We worship You in how we apply this and the way that we treat one another. And so as we embark upon this journey together, we pray that You'd feed the souls of every single person in the unique needs that are represented here amongst Your people. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name that we ask this, and that You would get all the glory. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. We begin reading these words. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. But the king did not know her. Let's just stop there for a moment, having read the first four verses, and let's explain what's going on. In 1 and 2 Samuel, we learned about the establishment of the kingdom in Israel. It was a brand new thing. There is no ancient legacy. Before there were kings, there was a period of judges that were ordained by God. Some of them are famous, others are less famous. But men and women, one particular woman that's become famous, one of our feminine heroes of the faith, Deborah, she performed the role of a judge, and Samson was also a judge. You might know his name, and of course other names that you may or may not know, and there was that period of the judges until it was over. It was time for a king, or so the people thought. They wanted to be like everybody else, every other nation. It seemed to be the source of honor. They were seeking after prestige in the world scene. And so they began to grumble and complain. They wanted a king. And so God trying to really satisfy them with Himself. God desiring a theocracy. They wanted something else that looked more like a monarchy or something different, that had an official king. God satisfying them allowed them to have exactly what they ordered. And that person that fit the bill just perfectly, Mr. Kingly, his name was Saul. He was tall and handsome. He was stately. He could make the speeches. He could rouse the crowds. He could get them going. He could draft a military and get them to follow. And he was everything that a human, from a man's perspective, would want in a king. But he was a disaster, particularly in leading the people of God. And if God was going to have an ongoing relationship with the people, they soon recognized that Saul was not the guy for them. Ultimately, God raised up another man. His name was David, from an unlikely source. Just one of the brothers in a large family of a relatively obscure line. His dad was named Jesse, and some of you are familiar with the story of when God sent Samuel to go anoint David with oil that he would someday be king.
Well, nobody in the family expected it was to be David. And since God hadn't told Samuel by name who it was, just go to the house of Jesse. There you're going to find the next king. And after inspecting all of the other older brothers and the ones that, if anybody was going to be a king in this house, Jesse, the dad, thought it would have been one of these guys that had proven themselves, had a little bit of strength, a little bit of honor, had been around for a little while. But God's perspective is different, again, than man's perspective. And so God sees in this little boy his future. God sees his heart. Tugs on Samuel's heart and says, that's him. And has Samuel anoint young David. It would be years and years before David would actually become king. He'd have to battle it out with a giant in that infamous story first. He'd have to become a general in his own right, leading armies into battle. He would be known in many ways as a captain over the success, to where the women would chant, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And eventually he would become the king. It was the beginning of a new dynasty, one that would, in hopes, be ruled by the sovereignty and the reign of the Almighty God, directing. But we already know enough about David's legacy to know it was an ups and downs, topsy-turvy sort of legacy. But in actuality, while we might know his sins quite well, we fail oftentimes to realize the many, many months and years and decades of faithfulness to God. God is so honest that when he lifts up a man and makes him famous and even uses him to actually pen parts of the Holy Scriptures, the written word of God, like he did for David, he's got to make sure that we don't get the message wrong. He brings David's sins, and some of them were horrific, right out to the front light to make sure that we're not confused, that God can use sinful people if they have repentant hearts, if they acknowledge God and they are genuine before him to seek out the salvation that comes from God, the grace and the mercies, aren't relying on what a good man he could become. In David's own right, he could never become a good man, but with the hand of God upon him, he would become a great man. So that Jesus and Jesus' earthly ministry and legacy would have a direct parallel to the memory of David. And David's own life would become a type of foreshadowing of what God would want to do on the planet through his only begotten Son, Jesus. And Matthew makes that clear, and it's the reason why he opens up his document, the Gospel according to Matthew, with a genealogy, that we might make a couple of connections. And one of the big connections we're to make is to see Jesus in connection to David. Another connection we're intended to make is to see the line of Jesus in connection to one of the most sinful and horrific of David's story, the event concerning Bathsheba and how he got together with her. It involved deceit. It involved lust. It involved adultery. It involved murder. And yet, as you will just be reminded, I hope, here, God had foreordained that from an earthly sense, the lineage, the genealogy that is recorded for us in God's written word would connect David and Bathsheba and that relationship down to Jesus. Why, you might ask? Well, that's a question that will take some time to answer as we just move forward. There's a whole lot to just have our eyes open to when Jesus wants to access us today in our hearts. and all the preoccupations we have in our mind as far as why we can't serve Him in an abundant or amazing way. Why we can't answer the call because somehow we've disqualified ourselves, when actually Jesus is very quick to remind us that He is a Savior who does miracles. Well, here David is at the end of his life. He's about 70 years old at this point, which by our standards we might say, well, that's not that old at all. Why does he seem so feeble for such a strong warrior? But many have recognized that it seems as though David has lived 4 or 5 lives. Because David has just been nonstop on the go. So some have said it's not the years but the mileage. And at this point in time, he is weak. He's old. He's disconnected from the kingdom. He doesn't even really know what's going on. He's stuck in bed. How can he go and sit on his throne and hear the matters of the people when he can't even achieve in his physical body the most basic thing? He can't keep warm. Now imagine, maybe you've been sick, or maybe there's been a time when you've been so cold and you are shivering, and those shivers turn into something that almost seems like convulsions. I mean, where you just can't stop shivering. Have you ever had that happen? I have, where I just, you know, can't stop. And no matter how many layers I have on me, I've had once or twice where I just cannot stop being ice cold. Obviously, I was ill. I'm sure that's happened to at least some of you. See, the thing is the way blankets and coats work is they're designed to insulate the body in order to keep the warmth of your body in. That's how a blanket works. Blankets and coats, they don't create any warmth. And so you take the blanket out of the closet and it's just room temperature. But somehow you have it around your body for a while and somehow it's warm under the blanket. But you go out from away from the blanket and it's cold out there. You get back under the blanket and it's warm. Well, where's that warmth coming from? It's coming from your body. But unless your body can produce the warmth and emit the warmth, then a blanket oftentimes can't do any good. Because a blanket is designed to keep the warmth in that your body is emitting. I'm fascinated by how much warmth actually our bodies do emit. Those that study it just find this thing amazing. So the servants, as it said in verse 2, you might just be able to see this as physicians. Servant, that word servant is a very broad category. When you're the king, everybody's your servant. As a matter of fact, before we're through, you'll see that the prophet Nathan is his servant, and the queen is also his servant. And so, again, when you're the king, everybody is your servant. Clearly, these are his attending physicians. And as the king, you've got the best that they can supply. And they are recommending actually a common remedy that is fairly well known historically that they would do if this was the case where you just couldn't get warm. They would have someone assigned to you to share their body heat. And that's what they would do. Not so dissimilar that if you were hiking and got yourself stuck in the snow a few weeks ago when we were on our hike and all of a sudden one day in and it's snowing. We've already crossed over the pass and now there's snow on the pass that we just walked over. And we can't go out the way we came in. And also the way we're going to go in the next pass, we can't go unless we want to go into the snow, which we are not prepared to do. So we had to make a change in our plans. We had to go further down into the next valley in order to make sure that we were away from the snow line. And so I get this idea that says, if by any chance we were ever like these stories that we hear about, stuck in the snow and, you know, you're near death and frostbitten and all that, what do? Well, you share your body heat. That's what they tell you to do. And so that's what's taking place here. Now, many speculate, although it's not officially documented, that they may have actually done a little ceremony and made her a type of second wife or a concubine as part of the kingly group that he would have. He had more than one wife. It was allowed. It was not something that God specifically condemned. It was something that was expected as a king. However, you might want to add this just to your Bible knowledge if you're expecting to be used by the Lord as a leader in the New Testament Christian church. The Bible says clearly he needs to be the husband of one wife. So get that out of your mind by to follow David in that way. But there are those that believe that they actually had some sort of ceremony. It makes it clear, however, that he never actually had those sorts of intentions. They didn't have that sort of relationship. He did not know her. When it says he did not know her in verse 4, it wasn't that he was oblivious. He didn't know what was going on. Didn't know who she was. Who is this gal? That's not what it means. It means specifically he did not have any intimate relations or sexual relations with her. It speaks of that sort of knowledge as it says that Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born. That sort of knowledge that is described between a husband and a wife concerning sexual intimacies. And so here, this young gal that was very lovely, that no doubt they were hoping that he would just wake him up and get his heart pumping and get him warmed up and all of that and get him healthy again and back on his feet, Abishag, the Shunammite, she becomes a factor in the story. So can you just kind of note with me right now that she's not just a passing mention of her name at the moment. It'll actually come up. Her name will come up again. But as a sidestep, for those of you who studied Song of Songs with me, you might be interested that there have always been those who try to equate her with the Shulamite in the Song of Songs. And they might say that the Shulamite, you know, is the same as this Abishag, the Shunammite, and it's really the same word, which there's not really a historical basis to believe that, but just want to treat it very lightly for a second, because you might hear that, and they might say it's the same person, and they've kind of conjured up a scenario where Solomon, who wrote Song of Songs, may have fallen in love with her as she was assigned to his dad, and naturally we know she was a whole lot younger than dad. So probably younger than Solomon, and there may have been an attraction, and that may have been the impetus behind the poetry that he wrote in Song of Songs. But again, I just want to acknowledge that with you without in any way giving it relative credence, because there's not really any basis for that. And as a matter of fact, those that study this a little bit deeper recognize that Shuna, which would be the hometown of the Shunammite, is different from Shula, literally two different locations. Shunammite and a Shulamite really would be two different places and two different peoples, even though it sounds like the same for us. You with me so far? And so, verse 5 says this, now for the beginning of the turmoil. Then Adonijah, just say with me, boo. Yeah. So just to make sure you get it, feel free out loud to say boo every time the name Adonijah comes up. You are welcome to do so. That way you'll all make sure that you understand some of the characters in the story. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. So before we go on, let me make sure that we understand who his father is. His father is David. And so this guy is another one of the sons of David. And Haggith is the mother of Absalom and Adonijah. So Adonijah and Absalom are full brothers. Solomon is going to be a half-brother. And for those of you who remember the story of Absalom, that was another one that we tended to like to say, boo. You know, bad guy, son of David. But let's face it, not all the sons of David turned out very well. As a matter of fact, among the Bible heroes, you find oftentimes their kids don't always turn out all that great. You might wonder why. Well, while we're learning lessons of faith and obedience and what it means to consecrate oneself unto God and these things, oftentimes I don't learn parenting from some of these guys because of mistakes that are made. Famous Bible heroes like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and mistakes that they make as parents. Playing favorites, for example. Withholding blessings is another example. And things like that just really kind of mess with the minds of the kids when they grow up. And we do discover that sometimes the legacies that people leave are the wrong legacies. In other words, that the kids follow in the parents' footsteps, but taking on the bad examples, not the good ones. And so you kind of see this being a multi-generational thing oftentimes, where the way that, you know, dad treated son is the way that when son becomes a dad, he treats his son, and the way that this son, when he grows up, treats his son. And it's like this whole multi-generational thing of dysfunction. And it does happen. I just want to acknowledge the truth. God is very honest with us whenever these things are recorded for us so that we don't get a false picture. So if you have some issues in your own home that you're still working through, it just means that you might be in good company. Because some of God's men and women of faith, great heroes, that have totally served God with their lives, also have struggled as parents. And so David definitely struggled in this way. We know that Amnon, you might remember him, he had his issues and all the whole tragedy with Amnon, and then Absalom that I just mentioned, trying to be king himself, and then going after dad's life and bringing this whole posse trying to kill dad. And that was a tragic, tragic story. And now Adonijah. And you'll even notice what Adonijah did. It sounds just like what Absalom did. I mean, lifting himself up, getting these runners to go before you, get this whole, you know, little parade to happen, and now you're scheduling a dinner, as we'll see this kind of unfold for the important people. It kind of reminds you of a politician with their fundraising dinners, right? And I just want the important people who can, you know, advance my political career and all, and, you know, you common people will tell you what happened later. And so that's kind of how this thing plays out. And so Adonijah, doing what seems to be just like what Absalom had done, but it said in parentheses at verse 6, that dad had a habit of just not stopping his sons, not rebuking them, not calling them out, calling them under the carpet to say, why are you behaving this way? This isn't good. You might remember in the early on in our study in 1 Samuel that Eli, the priest, had the same problem. He had two sons. He was raising up in that priesthood. But when the boys started, you know, acting up, he wouldn't stop them and correct them. As a result, they went further and further and further over the mark until finally God had to intervene, had to bring some serious discipline, and as a matter of fact, even pronounced a judgment in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and then also in chapter 3 against the house of Eli, which we might even see partially being fulfilled before we're even done tonight through Solomon. But Eli, like David, couldn't control his boys. And God definitely felt like it mattered because they were in roles of leadership that others might be swayed away and really harmed. So, again, if we are involved in leadership, even more. If we're influential in any way, even more. If we're trying to raise up kids to make a difference, it's so critical because we just can't put them into a role unless God ordains it and they actually are qualified. Verse 7 says, then he conferred with Joab. Speaking of Adonijah, conferring with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. And so you might think, oh, I don't know these names. These names mean nothing to me. They're hard to pronounce as it is. But these are guys that are sort of the dream team of a coup d'etat. The sort of the, if you wanted to kind of put together the perfect little leadership ensemble in order to establish your own new reign, then these are the guys you want. I mean, like Joab, your dad's general over all the military. I mean, he's the guy you want at your side because all the soldiers and all the captains in the army that are leading those soldiers are going to follow Joab, whatever you do. You got authority, man. And everybody knows it. If you're with me, I'm feeling good. And if I can get Abiathar, people recognize you as a priest. Check this out. Now I've got military. Now I've got their whole religious sector. And me as a rightful heir. The oldest living son left. There actually is another son that seems to have fallen off the map a long time ago. We never know what happened. And so more than likely died or Maybe he was an imbecile or something like that, to where he just was not a bona fide or credible heir. So he's never mentioned except for just a long time ago. And so Adonijah and those that are with him clearly recognize, well, he's the oldest. Now, question. At what point in time did God say, we're going to start one of those legacies that says the oldest son is going to be the one? Never. God didn't say that. I mean, surely we can talk about kingdoms of this world, even to this day, that do it that way. And they've done it throughout history. But when did God say that the people of Israel, my chosen people, are going to do it that way? So where are they getting their model from? From the world. From the way that other people do it, who do not serve God at all. And so they're getting their ideas from the wrong places. Now, there will actually be a legacy that begins concerning sons and a family line and all. But it's not going to be the oldest son. As a matter of fact, it's going to be quite different from that. Most of you know who the next king is going to be, and I'll just tell you right now so it's not mysterious. And it's not really meant to be Adonijah. But for a moment, for an hour, some might claim Adonijah was the king for a whole hour. Let's see how that played out. Verse 8 says, but Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, you might remember him, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So here you see the teaming off. Those that are with Adonijah, we're going to go with you because your dad, he's in his bed, in his room, he's being nursed by this young gal, and you know what? He doesn't know what's going on. We're with you. Somebody's got to take some charge here. These other guys are staying loyal to David, and it lists out the loyals. And so you see the teaming off of the two. I want to acknowledge again that there is a way that seemed right to man, but the Bible says that the end thereof often time leads to destruction. And then there is these others who recognize that God is the one that first chose David, and God hasn't left David yet. And even though he looks old and feeble, like he doesn't know what's going on, God hasn't left David yet, and God hasn't given us any new direction. They don't want to start writing the rules themselves. Verse 9 says, and Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Someone might be asking the question right about now, well, why inviting all these other people but not inviting these important people? Nathan the prophet, isn't he important? Solomon, and your own brother? Well, there's a very clear reason, isn't there? It's because it was very well known by those that were in the know that David had ideas on Solomon. He hadn't pronounced it officially. David himself was still king. But that David had plans on Solomon, because David believed that God had actually spoken to him and told him it was Solomon. As a matter of fact, if you'll just keep your finger where we are, let's just look at that right now. If you'll turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Just go a little bit further in your Bible, a little bit further back, as if you're going deeper into the Bible. To 1 Chronicles. I said further back, but that might be confusing. I mean that in a sense of going further forward, yes. That's what I meant by deeper in. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 22 gives us a little picture about all these preparations that David did concerning something that was on his heart. Most of you know what it is. It was to build a temple for God. Up until this point in time, they still had a temporary place of worship. It's called a tabernacle. It would be a tent sort of setting. It wasn't the formal temple that we oftentimes think about in Jerusalem. That isn't built yet. It was on David's heart to build God a palace, if you will. God's all, I don't need a palace. I want to build one for you. David's heart was pure, but God said, you know what? You've got blood on your hands. You've been in too many battles and wars. You know, I don't want you to do it, even though it's on your heart. Appreciate it. Tell you what, I'll let your son do it. And that's what we're going to read right here. But what we want to acknowledge is all the preparations that David did before he was weak and feeble, before he got old and sick. He wanted to line this whole thing up so it really happened. And so this has to be a very public thing, not the sort of thing that you keep in a back room. Look at it with me. We're just picking up at verse 1, chapter 22, 1 Chronicles. It says, "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offerings for Israel.' So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced.'" So this was going on when Solomon was still a little bit younger than he is today even. "And the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars and shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." And so here you see David telling his son, Solomon, essentially, "God spoke to me many, many years ago, even telling him I'm going to have a son named Solomon, and he's going to be the one that's going to be king. And so I've got all the materials and all the supplies. It's all stacked up right out here. You can't miss it. You've been seeing him work on this for years and years. Here's the blueprints. Here's the plans. All you need to do is just put your print on the documents. You just give the command, the okay. Once you put your seal on that, it's done. Everything else has been drawn up and ready. God's already spoken to me on this." It's hard for me to imagine that those in the palace didn't have a clue what's going on. Hard for me to imagine that the wives and the sons, his right hand and left hand, didn't have a clue concerning the things that he's sharing, since it's happening all around. And as a matter of fact, we see that some clearly did know. And that's what we'll see unfold right here. So we're back in 1 Kings. We saw verse 10 that he did not invite Nathan the prophet, wondering why. Now you might think, well, why do I remember that name Nathan? Nathan is the one that when David sinned in the way that he did with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed in order to conceal his sin, Nathan is the one who called him out. God revealed to Nathan, and Nathan had the guts to go to David's palace and call him out. He was a true servant of God and also a true friend to David. In essence, sort of saved David's kingdom from just falling into something else that God couldn't bless. So here in David's old age, you see Nathan is very clearly on David's side. Just because God used Nathan to call out his sin didn't make Nathan an enemy of David. Nathan was his friend. And it didn't make Nathan lording it over David either. "I'm a prophet of God, therefore I'm your boss." King David said, "No, I'm your boss." Nathan says, "No, I'm your boss." That didn't happen. And we'll see again. We'll see Nathan the prophet still knowing that David has been established by God as my king. God speaks to me, but it's still in the role of service in the kingship that God has set up here in this nation. And so Nathan was one of those ones that were not invited, like Benaiah. Verse 11 says, "So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon.'" Bathsheba must have gulped, gasped when she heard this, "Save my own life." But she understands it. She got it. If Adonijah is usurping the authority of his father, lifted up himself, raised up these others to follow him, declaring himself king, that means any threat to the throne, which is Solomon and Solomon's mom, they're destined for death. That's the way it was done. So Nathan is saying, "Let's save your life. Let me tell you how. Take my advice. Go immediately to the king, or to King David, and say to him, 'Do you not, my lord, O king, swear, or did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king?' Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now, look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king. Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And so they approached David in this way. They had this a little plan in how we can approach David. First, you're his wife. You go in and talk to him first. But just so he doesn't think that you got caught up in the rumor mill, whatever it is, the scurry that's going on downtown, I'm going to come in, trusted advisor, prophet of God, and substantiate this thing. There is no time to waste. This thing is happening now. They mentioned that he's killed these fattened cattle and he's sacrificed and What that's doing is that's taking on an authority unto yourself. And of course, it is also a throwing the feast, because what they would do is they'd sacrifice the fats and they would eat the meats, and that would be the barbecue. Feed the guests. But it would also, by way of intonation, we're saying we've got the authority of God. We've got the blessing of God. Why else would we go and sacrifice? Worship God, the first thing that we do. And so the auspices of religiosity, trying to put on as though we have the blessing of God. The same sort of thing that has been done many times over, ancient and in modern history. And what we have to be careful that we don't fall into ourselves today, don't we? We don't want to say just because we've been in church and worshiping, or because we're started off our day in the Bible, therefore everything we do today is blessed of God. That would be a mistake. We need to humble ourselves. We need to seek God's will in our decisions. We need to recognize His sovereignty, and we need to make sure that the choices that we make are tested in light of Scripture. One cool place to check that I oftentimes like to reference is Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Some of you do the same thing. It says that's where the fruit of the Spirit, it explains to me what it's going to look like in my life. And so if I want to test my decision, am I treating you lovingly? Am I treating you kindly? Am I treating you with patience? Am I handling this problem with perseverance or long-suffering? Or, you know, that am I representing God's Spirit being manifested, what the fruit of God's Spirit looks like in my life? If not, that might be a great place to just stop right there. I might not need to look any further. I might already know this is not God's will for my life. I should not respond that way. And so, by sacrificing, what they're saying is they're claiming the authority of God. But interesting how we're not invited. And interesting how you don't know anything about this, King. Verse 28 says, "Then King David answered and said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.'" So no doubt when Nathan came in, Bathsheba exited the room. So he says, "Call Bathsheba to me." And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day." Now, pausing there for just a moment, having just read from 1 Chronicles chapter 22 with you, now I can see a little bit about what might have been going on in David's mind. How he, no doubt, was convinced that God had already given him direction. So if he didn't follow through, he wasn't just not keeping his oath that he had previously made to Bathsheba, but he was also would be in disobedience to God, because God had already directed him on this. And so verse 31 says, "Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king, and said, 'Let my lord King David live forever.'" Now that may sound like a weird phrase, knowing that he's near death, but that is a common phrase of homage and respect. Let the king live forever. And of course, for those that have an eternal perspective, then there's an added blessing, isn't there? In understanding what some might mean when they say that. "And King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' So they came before the king. The king also said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, Long live King Solomon. Then you shall come after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. So he calls his three-member crack team, the ones that he knows he can trust, who also have influence, and he says, this is what I want you to do. And he lays out a five-point plan. This is how I want you to make sure that Solomon is anointed king. He's the one I've chosen. But what I want you to note with me is it's all happening in the now. Everything that we're looking at is happening in one day. It's like there is no time to waste. I don't want you to add this to your schedule. Don't make an appointment sometime for this week. Do it now. Stop what you're doing. This is what the rest of your day will look like. Right here, right now. And so Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, Amen. May the Lord God of my Lord the king may say so too. And so whenever you say that word amen, by the way, at the closing of a prayer or any other time in conversation, it just simply means let it be done. My affirmation. I affirm that word. You become a participant in that. If someone else voiced the prayer, or like when King David just voiced something that he wanted to make sure happened, and the response was amen, that means let it be done just as it was said. And I provide my personal affirmation and agreement in this. So that is the reason why when we talk about saying amen in a prayer, if you're in agreement, then join in. Don't hold back. Don't miss the opportunity to make it your prayer too. Just because you didn't say all the words doesn't mean it's not your prayer as well. And when God chooses to answer our prayer together, then there's treasure in heaven, Jesus describes, for those faithful ones to actually bring these petitions before God. And if it's meaningful, you can be a participant by simply bringing your heartfelt, meaningful, spiritual amen. And so he responds, amen. Makes it spiritual. May the Lord God of my Lord the King say so also. In other words, may God Almighty agree. May God Almighty be in this. May this be the direction of what the Lord is telling us to do through you. As the Lord has been with my Lord the King, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. That's the heart. We should never be in competition with our children. The Bible says to train up our children. They should never have to struggle. When they're ready, they shouldn't have to break free from us in order to find their identity. Even as this blessing states, may his reign be greater for each one of my kids. I pray that the influence and how God uses them is so much greater than how God uses me. That's the sort of blessing I want for every one of my kids. A more fulfilling life in Jesus and being used in greater ways that he might use me to just train them up, to just launch them and send them out wherever God has planned. So I love that heart. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Now, you might read about Cherethites and Pelethites, and you might say, I'm confused, and I wouldn't even worry about it right now at all. Just reckon them as among those that are loyal and faithful, those that are actually stuck with the king, those that aren't off doing their own thing. And so you know something about who they are already, just by what team they're on. And so that might be enough for tonight. And so there they did exactly what King David said. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. Now it's noted by those that study this that, you know, why Gihon? Why there? Is there something necessarily overly special about going and anointing King Solomon there? Well, most just recognize that that's where the water is. And therefore, that's where most of the people are. The common people, the townspeople, the tradespeople. They're going to be down where the water is, right there in the side of Jerusalem, just on the east side. And so if you want to catch the people, they might be having their elitist group over here of power brokers, having their party, but go down where the regular people is, and right in front of them, you guys, and everybody knows you work for me, anoint them with a horn of oil, not any horn of oil. Don't just grab any horn, grab the one from the tabernacle, the official one. And anoint him right in front of everybody and then blow the trumpet. All of a sudden, when the trumpet is blown, people everywhere throughout Jerusalem area are going to be wondering what's happening, including a certain group of individuals holding a party that's about ready to end quite quickly. And so verse 40 says, "And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound." They were just rejoicing, and they had turned the volume all the way up. "Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, 'Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?'" Now again, remembering Joab, the mighty general, nothing usually happens without him knowing about it. Most things that happen, he commands it. Even if David didn't want it to happen, we both know Joab has a history of doing things on his own. As a matter of fact, Joab's been loyal for many years and has done some great things for David, but at some critical junctures, Joab also proved himself pretty treacherous. Killed a couple guys that David didn't want him to kill. Part of the reason why Joab got demoted, which is the reason why Joab, probably being bitter, finds himself over here in the other camp. But just know this, and Joab is also the one that ultimately killed Absalom, which David didn't want him to do as well as the general, the opposing general that David wanted to give grace and mercy to. Well, verse 47 or 42 says, "While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adonijah said to him, 'Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news.' Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, 'No, no good news today. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king.'" I can only imagine he must have been shaken.
Yeah.
I mean, because you bring bad news in that culture, and you might have a spear through your heart. They presume good news because you're a good man. But it wasn't good news that day. "The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." I mean, that was the ultimate, to ride on the king's mule. The only thing better would be to sit on the king's throne that very day, which is about ready to happen. Now, a mule is a rare thing. It's very, very expensive because in that culture they didn't mix breed. And so you had horses, you had donkeys, you didn't have mules. But the king had a mule. But he didn't just ride the king's mule. It's not like, oh, he's cool, he's generous, not a big deal. He lets anybody ride. No problem, he'll share. Didn't work out that way. Even though David might have been a nice guy, he just didn't ride the king's mule. It meant you're the king. You got on the king's mule, meant you wanted to be king. That means you died today. In order for David to let someone ride his mule, even his own son, that meant he is the new king. And so when it keeps being brought up, and again, this was part of David's 5-point plan, remember, make sure you let him ride on my mule, because no one rides on my mule. Everyone will know it's now his mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also Solomon, here we go, sits on the throne of the kingdom. Like right now. Like, you know, David is upstairs and, you know, in the throne room. He's sitting on the throne like right now. That's a big deal. "And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne.' Then," check this out, "the king," speaking of David, "bowed himself on the bed." So in a symbolic gesture of submission, that he was no longer king, that he had abdicated his throne to Solomon, David, still on his bed, prostrates himself before his son, and therefore showing, I'm bowing down. I, the one who's always been bowed down to, am bowing down to another. I'm bowing down to my son Solomon before all of you witnesses. Seals the deal. Done. And the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid. And I'd add in, and rightfully so, they better scat. And arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. So there is Adonijah. He runs there to the tabernacle, grabs hold of the altar, and holds on to the horns on the altar. Now, there is a tradition that goes way back, and there's a similar one even in other cultures. But God definitely honored this one and even brought it into the law through Moses, the idea of seeking mercy and refuge by holding on to the horns of the altar. It's a plea for mercy. But as God stated through Moses in the book of Exodus, if that person is guilty of like premeditated murder and things like that, even the horns of the altar is not going to save that person. Take him off the altar. Pry his hands free, because that person gets justice. I don't care if they grabbed hold of the horns of the altar or not. It's not a way of escaping out of justice from what you've done. It is a way of asking for a fair trial. It is a way of saying, please consider the facts before rushing to judgment. You know, I don't want just a posse to come out and lynch me in the streets. You know, I don't want to just be taken down by angry family members who haven't actually heard both sides of the story. It's a way of saying, I need some help from higher above, some judgment. But when guilty, that's not going to protect you. But that's what he did, saying, I'm pleading for mercy. Make Solomon swear he's not going to kill me today. Then Solomon said this, quote, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. So there's where we're going to finish off. We'll stop there for now. We don't have a chance tonight to finish talking about Abishag and what Adonijah is going to do concerning her, that's going to get himself in trouble and ultimately get him killed. So he's not that safe. He's safe for today. Solomon's been merciful, though, and he started off his new reign well by providing mercy to someone that otherwise, and just about anybody else, probably would have killed the competition, the rival for the throne. But Solomon started off with mercy. Now that brings us to the question, just because we can, does that mean we should? Just because people wouldn't condemn us for being harsh, for exercising strict judgment, for giving them a piece of our mind after how they've treated us. Just because we can. Just because we wouldn't receive condemnation from others in doing so. And Solomon wouldn't have. But does it mean we should? And in Adonijah's case, just because I think that I should be lifted up, just because I feel like I should have the right, and because I can get other people to agree with me, does that mean that I should? Or should I humble myself before God and say, you know what, God? Whomever you want, me, someone else, whomever you want to use, whomever you want to lift up, whomever you want to bless, whatever you want to do. Instead of trying to do these things for myself, it's so much better when I let God do it His way. Because His way, for every party involved, is always going to be the better way. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that You would help us to understand that Your ways are better than ours. And those people that You use to call us out and rebuke us might be our good friends that will be loyal to us to the end. The people that we might think that we can trust, we might not be able to, but Lord, help us to have Your eyes. Help us that when given opportunity, we might be merciful. Help us to demonstrate kindness and compassion. Help us to keep our oaths. And most importantly, when You give us an instruction of what we are supposed to do, we pray that even though there's opposition and people that might be working against that plan and our obedience to that plan, we pray, Lord, that You give us the boldness, the strength that we need to finish the legacy that You've given us to live and obey You in all things. We love You, Lord Jesus, and we need so much to walk in Your ways because we want to live attached to the vine and we want to produce much fruit in You. Do Your work in us more and more, day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.